So we've got, so I prayed about the judgment passages. We have Joshua 1 through 5, the people of God come into the promised land. And then from chapter 6 to chapters 12, you have the fighting, which is essentially judgment upon the sinners. And then from 13, almost to the end, the last portion, you have some instruction by Joshua. But for a good bit, what we'll have subsequent chapter 13 is the dividing up of the promised land by the tribes. So we'll get a little bit of a reprieve. But God did put this here, so he clearly wants us to believe it. All right. Let me see if I can, how I do with the names tonight. Joshua 13, beginning to read at verse 1. We'll take the entire chapter. I hear the perfect word of our holy God. Verse 1. Am I right? No, not Joshua 13. Joshua 11. I'm sorry. Then it came about when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of it. He sent to Jobad, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and the king of Akshaph, and to the kings at which were the north, in the hill country of the Arabah, south of the Chinneroth, in the lowlands, and on the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanite on the east, and on the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, Perizzite, Jebusite, in the hill country, the Hivite at the foot of Hermon, in the land of Mizpah. They came out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. So all of these kings, having agreed to meet, came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all the people of war with him came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them. The Lord delivered them into the hands of Israel, so that they defeated them and pursued them as far as Great Sidon, in Misrephoth and Maim, in the valley of Mizpah to the east, and they struck them until no survivor was left to them. Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung the horses, burned their chariots with fire. Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with a sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all these kingdoms. They struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword. They utterly destroyed them. There was no one left who breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire. Joshua captured all the cities and their kings and all their kings. He struck them with the edge of the sword, utterly destroyed them, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. However, Israel did not burn any city that stood on their mounds, except Hazor alone, which Joshua burned. All the spoils of these cities and the cattle the sons of Israel took as their plunder. But they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they destroyed them. They left no one who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. Thus Joshua took all the land, the hill country, all the Negev, all the land of Goshen, the lowland, the Arabah, the hill country of Israel, its lowland, from Mount Halak that rises towards Seir, even as far as Baal, Gad, and the valley of Lebanon, at the foot of Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings, struck them down, put them to death. Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel, except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle, in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. There was no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel, only in Gaza, Gath, Ashdod, some remained. Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to the divisions by their tribes. And thus the Lord had the land had rest from war. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for sending the Son of your love to take essentially what these people typified, your anger, your wrath for their sin. You are a holy God, and we pray even as your children, even covered by the blood of the Lamb, having one who stood in our place to take your wrath for us, the curse remover. May we have such high views of you, Lord, and such correct views of sin that we would just grow increasingly appreciative of you, Lord Jesus Christ, and to the extent that our lives would just would be a love gift, an expression of gratitude, just utter amazement that you have saved us from these things, Lord Jesus, by taking them to yourself, that we might receive life and peace and hope in you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So I've entitled, I guess, the passage Sovereign Justice. Maybe Divine Justice would be a better title. I will say, just what we read about the Anakim, I tend to be a big picture guy when I'm studying the Bible. I do study the details, I promise, but I tend not to be speculative. So if you are of a speculative bent, what really would have caught your eye is the Anakim. And so if that's you, I promise I'll disappoint you in the sermon. The Anakim are the giants and all of this. And so I have friends with that kind of a bent, and they would look at a passage like this and think, where are the giants and how big were the giants? I'm not going to get into any of that tonight. We're looking at something which is a lot more clear to me. Verse 20 actually governs the passage. This is the main thought. We came across a very similar passage in chapter 10. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they would receive no mercy, that they might destroy them just as the Lord commanded Moses. This is an expression of what I would refer to as strict justice. Right now we live in the day or the age of grace. I'm not using that in the phrase of a dispensational sense, but it's the time of the gospel. The day of salvation it goes out. We tell people, come to Christ, and you are freed from the wrath that's being typified here, and you receive life and mercy in Jesus. That's the day of grace, the day of peace. And so even for the unbeliever who rejects Jesus right now, the wrath of God does abide upon them. They don't see it necessarily. Sometimes they don't feel it necessarily. And in addition, though I don't think they taste any of God's grace being apart from Christ, they do taste the common kindness of God, the sun, the rain, the wonders and the pleasures of having a family, all of those kind of things. So there is a tincture, a touch of goodness or kindness, even for the unbeliever who walks apart from Jesus. What this day represents is Judgment Day. When Judgment Day comes, there will be no green grass, there will be no cool water for the unbeliever to taste even of the common goodnesses or kindnesses of God. There won't be any of that. It will be justice without any mingling of mercy or goodness. No mitigation. It will be just the wages of sin. And that's what this is here to teach, primarily. And that's why you see both kind of ideas in the passage. God wanted to destroy them, justice, and not extend mercy. That's strict justice. That's why I'm calling it strict justice. Right now we think when someone breaks the law, well, can't you give them mercy? Well, technically, when you look at the law of God in the Bible, the law has no mercy. The law only says do and live or fail and die. The only thing that has mercy is the gospel. So even in our own thinking, we actually kind of couple both thoughts together. What we're looking at here is on the last day when Jesus comes back, and it will make this pale in comparison. There will be a line on the left. They will be the goats. They will get this. Just justice. Whatever the wage of sin required, they will get. And those on the right, we will receive God's mercy and we'll go from grace to glory because someone else took the justice for us. But this is actually, when we look at it from the point of view of those who receive the justice, it'll take your breath away, I think. So that's what we're looking at, expression of divine justice. The scene has been the same. I think when we came to, what was it, chapter 6, was it chapter 6, we take Jericho and then Ai and so on. The scene has been fairly similar. And I have been aware of the common theme and the heaviness of the theme. And that actually was one of the reasons why I wanted to do some thematic sermons in the morning. And I hope this morning was encouraging. I meant for the morning sermon to be encouraging. I'm trying to counterbalance some of the passages that we're looking at in the evening. I can't make the evening say what it doesn't say. It is a justice passage. But I want to counterbalance that with some of my messages in the morning, that we wouldn't go from judgment to judgment. And so that was the reason I looked at the morning passage this morning, which to me was encouraging to me. But the scene has been very similar. God sends his people in as the instruments of justice, and then you have the wages of sin is death, the soul that sins it must die, and they're all put to death. And this particular idea, we oftentimes say something like this: well, this is really hard. In one sense, I understand exactly, that's correct. It is hard. It's hard to receive. It's a very simple passage. It's not a very hard to understand passage. It's a hard passage to actually listen to and hear and kind of get into our hearts. To understand it is exceedingly simple. God is holy, man are sinners. Apart from the sin bearer, we will be our sin bearer. And the wages of sin is death. It's a very simple passage. But when we see the execution of it, it just seems almost inordinate that you would see the vengeance of God upon the sin of man. That's what I mean. But we do acknowledge that it is difficult, but because something is difficult to receive doesn't make it any less true. And I would argue that the way that we come to these passages, at least in my own understanding, it's along the lines of how we speak about hell or damnation or something like that. We can't get away from the fact that this typifies that. The way that we address it, the way that we speak of it to other people, I would say is with a measure of fear and trembling and gratefulness that Christ has taken this from ourselves, but that we would never take any pleasure in this. The Bible says in the book of Ezekiel that God doesn't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. This doesn't bring God pleasure, what's going on here. It brings God glory, but it's different than bringing him pleasure. It actually pleases God to save sinners, but it doesn't please God to damn sinners. And so please, when you come to speak of this day, Judgment Day, and the judgment of God upon sinners, please make sure that you speak about it to other people with a gentleness, with a broken heart, knowing that apart from grace, we would receive it. And I would argue that's the way to come at this particular subject. Sometimes you see Christians speak about it far too flippantly, as if to say that we shouldn't be here. I don't think that's the way to approach it. And so the Lord hardened their heart to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy. And that's what we're considering. And I mentioned a picture of Judgment Day. Where would we see Jesus talk about this? Strict justice, no mercy. Again, this is a thematic sermon. I'm obviously not going to walk through every portion. I mentioned it this morning. I think I did. I can't remember. Was it the rich man, the rich unbelieving man, and Lazarus, the poor believing man? They die. They go to Abraham's bosom, which is a picture of heaven. And Abraham there typifies Jesus and the conversation going back and forth. And the rich man says to Father Abraham, again typifying Christ, Abraham, Father Abraham, Jesus, tell Lazarus to dip his finger in water and then to do what? To cool my tongue. And what does Christ say? No, there is an inseparable chasm, and no one from here can go there, and no one from here to come here. And so there will be no extension, no mitigation. And so when we come here and we try to understand what exactly is God getting at in verse 20, that's what's going on here. It is a stunning passage. I've been a Christian 30 years, a minister almost 19 and a half. These are things which, honestly, it would be like John Calvin says that Christians should not argue over predestination. It should be something that we contemplate on our knees. And I agree with that. Sometimes young Calvinists love to beat up on their brothers and sisters who hold a different view. And you just, it's not the right way. It's as if we actually fully understood this thing. We really don't. And we understand very much in part, and the magnitude of the truth is really overwhelming. And that's the way that we should approach this particular subject, is really on our knees. It's a little bit overwhelming. And I'm not saying this to deny the truth of it. I believe the truth of it. I teach and preach the truth of it. But we would be not truthful if we said to another person that this wasn't horrible or terrible in the literal sense. This is something which would terrify us, and it should. But now, let me say some things, again, just looking at it thematically. So we see the execution of justice upon those sinners who are apart from Jesus. And that's what this passage essentially teaches. But within it, and within the past couple of chapters, we've seen exceptions, people that have not received strict justice, people that have, in fact, received mercy, and someone else has taken strict justice on their behalf. And we see this first in Joshua chapter 2 and then Joshua chapter 6 with Rahab. Rahab deserved, according to strict justice, what these people get. But she didn't get justice for her sin. And who took justice for her sin on her behalf? That would be Christ. The reason we are not utterly destroyed like these Canaanitish peoples is because of the cross. And not only does Rahab have a justice bearer, justice satisfy her for her, thus she receives mercy. That's what the mercy of God is. The mercy of God is seen fundamentally, and we have someone that satisfies the justice of God for us. It's not as if God winks and says, oh, I don't require my justice to be satisfied. Come on in. That's not mercy. Notice how he says strict justice, no mercy. What mercy is that we have another person that takes justice or satisfies justice for us. So we have Rahab. Then we have the people of Gibeon, the Hivites. They're tokens of those people that did not receive strict justice to themselves. They came to Joshua seeking a covenant of peace, a covenant of life. And so ultimately, Joshua Jesus then is their justice satisfier, and as well, the believing Jews in this passage. In this passage, at the very end, it concludes, and the land had rest, and the people of God had rest in the land of rest. They don't receive God's justice for their sins because they have a justice satisfier in Jesus. So when we're talking about this subject of divine justice, I very much do feel this. When you talk with an unbeliever, there are certain sins that people commit which perhaps to us are more offensive than other sins. And I'm sure it's different from person to person. And you know yourself, if someone mentions a certain sin, well, okay, that doesn't offend me too bad. And if they mention another kind of sin that really touches our hot button, that sin really offends us. When we are talking about a sin that's less offensive, well, then the blood of Jesus does not seem that grand to us. Well, it's not that bad anyways. When we are talking about strict justice, it's always helpful to remind ourselves that the least sin, the least sin that we consider to be the least sin, deserves what we're looking at. It deserves this. I know we don't think so, even as true believers. But this is what God's word teaches. And every person was put to the sword. And the text keeps saying over and over again, and they were utterly destroyed and utterly destroyed. There's a question and an answer in our catechism. What does every sin deserve? And the answer runs like this. Every sin deserves, in this life and in the next, the wrath of God and the curse of God, both in this life and the next life. It just rolls off my tongue. I've learned the shorter catechism 3 or 4 times. I learn it, forget it, learn it, forget it. But that's one that sticks with me. Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, this life, next life. Boy, that's this, every sin. And so we should come as those who have received mercy when we speak to others about the justice of God, and that would make Christ loom larger in our hearts. And I would say it would make Christ larger even in our conversation. It's easy as Christians to slip into what I would say Christless moralism. You should be kind to your fair weather friends. You should hold down a job. You should vote Republican. You should join the NRA. On and on and on. And there's no discussion of Jesus. I'm not even being silly. You've talked to Christians. Homosexuality's wrong. Yes, homosexuality's wrong. Heterosexual sins are. Yes, yes. But there's no discussion of Christ, the sin assuager, the wrath bearer, the justice satisfier, no discussion of Jesus. I would say that's wrong-headed, beloved. When we look at the Bible in a big picture idea, the wages of sin is death, the free offer of God is eternal life in Jesus. We're seeing that in big picture form with people really physically dying. So we have divine justice, we have the substitution, or the satisfaction, I should say, of divine justice for those that receive mercy. And as you look at it again thematically from chapter 6 onward, what you see is divine justice is advancing. One sinner group, one unbelieving people, they come under the wrath of Almighty God, and then justice moves on. They come under the wrath of Almighty God, and then justice moves on. The kingdom of God is advancing imperceptibly. People are being sought out and saved imperceptibly. But also, the judgment of God is not tarrying, as a few places in the Bible teach us. But we are learning that also implied in these texts. I want to look a little bit at the believers here. Hopefully look at some things which would be encouraging from us. So look at where the people are and what the people are of God engaged in. And I want you to think back. So they spent, prior to this, 40 years in the wilderness. And then prior to the 40 years in the wilderness, they spent 430 years in slavery. So they were slaves, then they were wanderers, and now what are they? What do we see the people of God? What's their status? They're free. Are they subjugated people? Are they now partaking in what I would say rulership, or are they in a state of humiliation, or are they being exalted? You see what I'm getting at? They went from being the slaves to now, in effect, they're the master. They went from being subjects to being rulers. And again, just thematically, God has preserved his people. He has taken them from one estate. He has brought them to another estate. We will exist in a species of those things. We were in slavery to sin. We are in our pilgrimage. And what we're looking at here is the people of God are now being placed in an exalted position. They're the rulers. I do believe, given my eschatological position, that we have to wait for that in the eternal estate. I don't believe the Christian church will ever rule and reign before the eternal estate like this, with any kind of rod of iron over the unbeliever. I just don't see it in the Bible. I know I'm accused of being a defeatist, but I'm not. And that's my point. What this is here to show is the people of God will be victorious. This is a victorious passage. The people of God are being victorious over their enemies. Here, here it physically victorious, and we spiritually victorious, but someday it will also be physical and actual victory. And this is here to show us that the proclamation of the gospel is anything but defeat. God saves his people, God preserves his people, and God exalts his people. And in part of God's exalting his people is he puts down the enemies. So, beloved, I do talk a lot about, I understand it. It's what I believe. I do talk a lot about that we are pilgrims. I think the Bible talks a lot about we're pilgrims. That's why I talk about it. I talk a lot about the opposition that we have from the world of flesh and the devil. But I hope no one in the church leaves and says, well, Pastor John teaches a defeated Christ or defeated Christians in Jesus. I don't believe that for a second. We are super overcomers. We've been taken away from the power of the devil. We're God's beloved children. He loves us. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Christ prays for us. And at the end of our pilgrimage, it will be promised land. There will be no enemies. But I do believe that we have to wait subsequent our life here below to exchange our cross for a crown. But that's what the people of God are being taught here, that at the end of the suffering, at the end of the subjugation, comes victory, and the enemies of God will be put away. So I do hope that we are encouraged, that we will go from, what's the language of the Bible? We'll go from grace to glory. And we do experience spiritual victories here below, and victory from victory. So our life in Jesus Christ, beloved, even when we don't think so, it really is a life of victory. Again, as I say, I don't believe the church upon the earth now exists in this kind of an epoch where we physically do the things that Israel did. I utterly reject this notion. It was here for a certain time. It was the state of infancy of the church. And now with the perfect Lord Jesus Christ coming, we no longer do this. The church does not wield the sword. The church wields the word, both law and gospel. But the promise here is that our life will go from pilgrimage to victory. Let me read to you from Isaiah, which God will kind of tell his beleaguered people, remember, you're victorious in the end. Isaiah 49:22, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their bosoms. Your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Kings will be their guardians. Princesses, your nurses, they will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet, and you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. That's this passage. And I will just say this. I'm not very good with my eschatological position. I understand it generally. I am an amillennial view, I suppose, would be the way I'd classify myself. For those people that are post-millennial, they would understand the passage I just read as Isaiah 49:22 as happening before the eternal estate, that the visible church will be exalted. Those who oppose the visible church, they will literally come and lick the dust, and they will bow down physically before believers before the eternal estate. It will happen here and now, and they would take this passage to teach that. I don't see that. I believe this happens when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, when the lion will lie down with the lamb, and no one will harm or kill on my holy hill, and men will beat their spears and swords into plowshares and study war no more. I think that happens in the eternal estate. But the idea is that the end of our pilgrimage is victory. But I mentioned, you have the advance of judgment. You have God preserving his people and taking the people of God from humiliation to exaltation. The other, I do want us to see a little bit. You remember Jesus Christ uses this phrase, I think in Luke, to look up. And he says, your something draweth nigh. You know that passage? Look up. What draweth nigh? Your redemption draweth nigh. Which means it's advancing. There's a place which Paul says, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. You know that passage? I forget where it is. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. You know, when we were kids, because my parents weren't Puritans, we did Christmas, we would lose our minds. My folks began to prep for Christmas, I don't know, maybe a month out. And boy, us kids, we would just absolutely be crazy counting those days. And my parents had a little, they would put out certain presents, and you'd get crazier and crazier as the day came close. And then you go to bed at night, the night before, and you could barely contain yourself. Well, in a way, what Paul is saying, each day that we progress in our pilgrimage, we're one day closer to opening up the greatest present that's ever been known to man, which is to be in the immediate presence of Jesus. So we can say, look up, our redemption draweth nigh. And the passage teaches this. At the end of the destruction of the wicked, what we see is the people of God have perfect rest, perfect peace. So we see that, which is the positive and the pleasant aspect of this passage, but we also see the counterpart. So for the believer, if we could say, look up, your redemption draweth nigh, your redeemer draweth nigh. But for those who are apart from Christ, we can equally say from this passage, look up, not that your redemption draweth nigh, but that your condemnation draweth nigh. For the unbeliever who continues in their unbelief, they're one day closer to meeting Jesus. We're one day closer to meeting Jesus as our friend, our brother, the lover of our soul. But to be apart from Christ savingly is one day closer to meeting Jesus in what role or office of Jesus? That's judge. And I had many years ago, an old fellow came in. He was a colonel. And he was a friend of another old colonel. The old colonel that brought him was a believer. And the other old colonel was an unbeliever. And he said, you're going to tell me about Jesus. I said, guilty as charged. And he said, well, Pastor, I'm going to tell you straight out. I've fought in World War II, and I am a tough nut. And I remember being profoundly sad for this fellow. Boy, you're taking pride in the fact that you've held out for 80 years against the call of the gospel. And you're walking literally over judgment. Don't you know that your condemnation draweth nigh? So for us, our redemption draweth nigh, but this passage teaches us that the judge draweth nigh. And that's the, I'm reading some things on the parable of the virgins and George Whitfield. And he has a section of the foolish virgins and the wise virgins, and it's the same Christ. So the same Christ draws near. But what makes a terror to one and a joy to the other is one has oil in their lamp and the other one doesn't. One has faith and the other one doesn't. So we're being taught these things principally from this passage. And we also see, as again, I'm just looking at it thematically, the people of God are empowered by God. We're being told that it's the Lord. We're being told it's the Lord from Joshua 1, 5 through 9, clear through to the judgment passages. Do not fear them, do not fear them. The Lord your God will give victory. That's what we see here. We see why they're successful in verse 20. The people of God are successful. Remember earlier in the passage, you have another alliance. We saw an earlier alliance of the Canaanitish kings, and they failed. We have another alliance, and we're told that they gather against Israel, and they're countless. They're countless. And then you have Israel. So you have the multitude, and then you have the few, as it were, Israel, the believers. And why is it that the multitude keep falling before the few believers? Why is it? Ordinarily, greater numbers, greater power, greater strength, greater courage wins. It's a truism in fighting. You know this. When you have a tough big man who meets a tough little man, and they're equally tough, who's going to win? The tough big man will win. And you have a tough big man in the unbelievers. But why does little Israel keep winning? Why does Israel keep winning? Because it's not that the church is powerful. It's not that the believer is powerful. It's that our God is powerful. That's why the church is not destroyed in America. I love the country. I pray for the country. My son's in the military. Some of your children are in the military. I pray for this country. I say it's like Sodom and Gomorrah, but I don't just say, c'est la vie. I pray for the country. I tell people about Jesus. It doesn't bring me any pleasure that we're in such a state that we are. But if I didn't believe what I believed about the sovereignty of God and about God fighting for his people, the church would be undone. The church would be undone, but the church isn't undone. And the church is victorious here, the people of God. Why do they keep winning? Because God is powerful. The church is the little flock. Again, I'm showing my eschatological cards. The church is the little flock. Jesus says, broad is the road. Many are on this path to this. Few find in the narrow road to heaven. How is it that the few win? How are we left standing at the end of the day? Who here is the rich and powerful? Really? When you look at who God seems to be pleased to save, look at who he saves out of humanity. He saves a few rich and powerful, a few wise, but the bulk of us are what? We're just regular workaday lunch bucket folks. We don't have lots of power, but our God has lots of power. And he preserves his people, and he empowers us. And so we're seeing some of those things being taught here as well. I mentioned it earlier, Joshua 1:5. No man will be able to stand before you, because I will be with you. I will not fail you. I will not forsake you. So, beloved, when we're fighting our spiritual battles here below, I've shared my heart a number of times. There have been battles that I've said to the Lord, I just can't do this one, Lord. Is there any way we could take a pass on this? I'm just out of gas. Please, I just can't do it. And many times, many times the Lord says, no, I know you can't do it. I can do it. It's the Lord fights our battles. So if you get to a place where you say, Lord, I can't. Yeah, most of our life is I can't. And then it's in the I can'ts that God says, but I can. And that's what's going on here. And so God prevails for us individually. God prevails for the church corporately. What does Jesus say? This is what we're being taught here in type and shadow. Jesus teaches it in anti-type. He says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And now, what about the hamstring? So let's just take a little mini excursus. Why hamstring the horses? Hamstring is you cut in the back of the horse so the horse can't be a war horse. These are war horses. So these are the horses that would pull the chariots or fight in the war. And so God says, don't kill them, just make them ineffectual for warfare. That's really the answer. And see the hamstringing of the horses coupled with the burning of the chariots. So it's not wholesale destruction of animals. I think actually God is, in many ways, I won't get on that. But it's essentially to teach the people of God not to trust in what men trust in as regards to warfare. That's why the hamstringing of the war horses and the destruction of the chariots. I think Calvin says here that the people of God, with our flesh is intoxicated with earthly pomp and power. That's why Christians want postmillennialism to be true so bad. We want it to be true so bad. We're taken over. We're not going to listen to the Democrats. We're just going to, it's going to be the Christian party. And we're just going to, we don't have to bow and scrape to anyone. We want that to be so true. We really do. It just appeals to the flesh. And so Calvin says our flesh is intoxicated by power and pomp, even as believers. And God says, I want you to destroy all that, which is essentially play and feed that. No, you're not going to win by stealing all the chariots of the guys that you whip. You're not going to win the subsequent battles by taking all their war horses. You're not going to win that way. You're going to win by me. That's why you have the destruction. Or not the destruction, making the animals ineffectual to fight as war horses. That's why you have that, just as an aside. You have the actual administration of divine justice with the battles. I will say this. This is just for myself. I don't know if you've felt this when you read through these passages. I'm a documentary buff, World War II. And I just find it very interesting, very interesting. And when I come to look at the battles as a not a military man, so it's for me just an intellectual pursuit. When you see the horrors of war, just looking at it from outside, it can be really disturbing. I can't imagine actually being there. But even with the battles, I think, well, okay. This is Israel. They're fighting other military people. The military people lose. It doesn't seem to unnerve me as much as what happens after they beat the armies. What is Israel required to do by God after they beat the other army? What are they required to do? They go into the cities and they exterminate the non-military personnel. That, to me, has always been disturbing. As an unbeliever, I've heard of it, but as a baby Christian, as a middle-aged Christian, and as a Christian standing here, that's the unnerving part. So the military man to military man, I just thought, well, we won. Our side won. But with the everything that breathes, again, what's the main theme of this passage? God is holy. Man is a sinner. The wages of sin is death. And the soul that sins must die. Everyone. And that throws us back on this. It's overwhelming. And I hope I don't give you the impression that I'm doubting this. I don't doubt it. But that's what's being taught when you see what's happening. Now, when unbelieving men look at this passage, what do they conclude about God? What does an unbeliever conclude about God? When God says to his people, now everyone, big ones, everyone, what do they conclude about God? They conclude that God is a mass murderer. And this is what I find to me somewhat, I think, farcical and certainly dishonest. Who or what is man by nature? We are three times wicked. Read the book of Romans, Romans 3:9-18, and then read the Bible, look at what these people are engaged in, and then read the book of Providence. It seems to me dishonest at best for, let's just take our country. So in 1974, was it Roe v. Wade, 74? I think 74. And the debate when I was a kid, and for those who are substantially younger than I, you might not know that the debate was different. The reasoning was different given for the abortion than it is now. Before, there were really good sonograms and those kind of things and ultrasounds. The debate over when you could murder a child when I was a child was, when does life begin? So they would say, certainly it's not a baby yet, just kind of like a hangnail. But now when you have ultrasounds showing the baby sucking its thumb, they no longer say, when does life begin? The argument has subtly changed to what? Choice. When do you get to kill the baby? And so, am I right with that? So we went from one argument, we wouldn't kill the baby, and now we know it's a baby, and now we are so calloused in our sin, well, it's just who decides if the baby lives or dies. So a nation that sacrifices children, innocence, if you would, and I understand original sin, to the God of convenience, stands in judgment against God, calling God wicked and man good. And to say nothing of, say, uncleanness, our country is so rotten to the core with immorality and uncleanness. In a country that lives in a cesspool of uncleanness, looks at this God and says he's wicked or unjust. Beloved, that's why we have this day. That's why we have this day. A wicked man calls holy God wicked, and wicked man calls wicked things good and holy. And God says the wages of that is death. And at the end, you see the administration of justice. And after the administration of justice, what do we have for the people of God? When judgment day comes and justice is carried out to those apart from Christ, to sinners, what will we have in the eternal estate? And the whole creation will have what this text says. The land will have their rest from war. I pray that a lot in my own personal prayers. Oh God, when will men beat their spears and swords into plowshares? When will men and women and boys and girls study war no more? When will the warfare end? When will the warfare in our minds and our hearts and our families, in our marriages, when will the warfare end? When will there be peace? On this day. When the judge says on the left, depart, and they depart, and the land finally will have perfect peace, perfect rest. Beloved, this is our hope. This is our hope. May God bring glory to himself. May he make us to be a more serious-minded people. May we pity those who walk apart from Christ. And may we love them enough to tell them about Jesus, to flee from this day, which will surely come. Amen. Our